Well, good evening. We are in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And I believe we're going to make it through a whole verse tonight, but we actually started it last week, so the rest of the verse, yes. And now the rest of the verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our just opportunity to be here in the middle of the week to open up your word and study from it, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified in all that's done and said here, Lord, that you would give wisdom and understanding to us. Fill me with your spirit. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, this is one of those profound verses in the Bible, speaking to the majesty of Jesus Christ himself. Just how much he is. Just you can say, well, yes, Jesus is God, Jesus is man, but to contemplate the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in Jesus, just that word fullness, it's complete, it's all the way to the top. The kids would recognize from the movie Over the Hedge, which is one of my favorite movies too, right? The animals are there, they have their hollowed out log, and they are trying to fill it all the way to the top. And yes, Jesus Christ is filled all the way to the top with the Godhead. So Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, is combating a lot of false doctrine, and he's warning, spending a lot of time warning them against Gnosticism and other things. And we've spent a lot of time here warning the church here of the errors in Calvinism and other false doctrines that are out there. And I'm not going to spend too much time on Calvinism tonight. I actually don't think I mentioned Calvinism once tonight, so that's about all I have to say about it. So, but Paul was opposing the Gnostic heresy that was prevalent at that time, in addition to the Judaizers that were in the area too. So in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul proclaimed about Christ in verse 9. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he wrote that God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus possessed the essential nature, characteristics, and prerogatives of deity. I and my Father are one, he announced in John chapter 10, verse 30. And later in the upper room, he told Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14:9. So the first part of our verse tonight, verse 9, for in him dwelleth. So this is the great and central doctrine that is to be maintained about Christ, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. So every religion which denies this cannot be rightly called Christian. So that's the central doctrine, is who do you say Jesus is? If Jesus is just a man, he doesn't have any power to save you. I mean, if Jesus is just a man, what makes him any different than you or me or anybody for that matter? As far as, can he actually save you if Jesus is just a man? If Jesus is just our example and Jesus lived a perfect life, well, Jesus is our example. And if the standard by which we obtain salvation is being perfect, we fall very far short. I probably fall shorter than most of you in here. It's that point there that, is Jesus just a man? Is he our good example? Is he just the greatest prophet that's ever lived, as the Muslims would say, or Mohammedans would say? Is he the greatest prophet short of Muhammad himself, as they would put out there? Is he just somebody who's telling good things, as the Buddhists might say? Is he just somebody who's giving wisdom and advice of how you should live your life? Is he just your guide in all of these things? Well, there's some truth in that he is a guide, but he's much more than just a plain guide that anyone else could claim to be as well. So it's really important who you say Jesus is. And is Jesus just, I mean, the Mormons will put out there that he is the spirit brother of Satan. Is he that? I mean, is he just this? Is he the first creation of the Father, or really the Archangel Michael, that the Jehovah's Witnesses would say? No, all of these things, man-centered ideas and concepts about who Christ is, greatly diminishes who he actually is. Because we see here, for in him dwelleth. This is the central part. It is all of God is in Christ. Christ is 100% man. Christ is 100% God, all at the same time. And that's the thing that is difficult for a worldly mind to grasp. So a spirit-filled mind, someone who's been born again by the Spirit of God, has the Spirit of God living within them, has that wisdom and understanding available to them to understand from Scriptures who Jesus really is. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit tonight as we continue to go through this. So Jesus, was he just a man who reached enlightenment? Again, we talked about Buddhist or Hindu Christians, right? You have some of those out there. Jesus is the one who gained enlightenment. Well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I follow Buddhism. Not possible. Well, Jesus is just a good example to follow. Those are I would call them the Sermon on the Mountain, the Sermon on the Mount Christians, right? We follow the red letters in the Bible. No, but you know, almost all heresy is begun by some form of denial of the great central truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. You know, you're denying that God had come and become a man and lived a perfect life. This is what the Gnostics, we touched on this a little bit last week, that the Gnostics would teach that God himself, I'm probably jumping ahead here, I know I am, that God, being perfect and holy, could not partake of flesh. This is a Gnostic concept. And there, because flesh is sinful, and God cannot become a man because of this. This is a Gnostic heresy that was prevalent at this time. So I think I have some things later to say about that. So the next part of the verse, all the fullness. So for in him dwelleth all the fullness, that in Christ there should be such dignity, authority, power, and moral excellence as to be fitted to the work of creating the world, redeeming his people, and supplying everything needful for their salvation. And again, we're going to be getting to complete in him at some point here. That the very next verse, which we're not getting into today, that'll be next week. That we are complete in Christ because of who he is and what he has done for us. So the word translated here, fullness, in Colossians 2:9 is found 17 other times in the New Testament. It is part of a root that's found 90 times, I think, in the New Testament. But it connotes repletion or completion, completely filled all the way to the top. So of the Godhead, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, of the divinity, the divine nature, the perfections of God. The underlying Greek word, it's interesting, this is the underlying Greek word here that's translated of the Godhead, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. So this is a pretty profound verse here to say that for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. And bodily, this word also is found nowhere else in the New Testament, in the underlying Greek. So this word, if we focus on just its English adjective, the English adjective bodily is found elsewhere in the Bible, and we see this word, we can get maybe some understanding of it. Luke 3:22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. So here we see that the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape. And if we just focus on what the Bible says, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove. So how does a dove descend? It kind of flutters down and will settle on you. Was the Holy Ghost a dove that descended? Not according to what the Bible says, if we just look at it plainly. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. And then also in 1 Timothy 4:8, For bodily exercise profiteth little. So for all of us that don't go to the gym as often as we should, it doesn't say it doesn't profit anything. Just it's little. Is it a good idea to eat well and exercise and all those things? Of course, right? You have you have the temple of God that you maintain. The Spirit of God lives within you. Don't abuse your body. I mean, I like, I really like pizza, but I think I really like cheeseburgers more than anything. I think manna, I know manna, the word manna derives from what is it? I think it's a cheeseburger, personally. You with me? I got an amen for that one, good. So the word bodily here in verse 9 means having a bodily appearance instead of existing or appearing in a spiritual form. And the fair sense of the phrase is that if the fullness of the divine nature became incarnate and was indwelling the body of the Redeemer. So that's, we have this evidence that people saw the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost descend in a bodily shape. This is, just evidence that testified of Jesus' divinity is here. We have this miraculous event occurring, and people are witnessing it. Other miraculous events surround Jesus, all his miracles that he created, and we'll talk about at least one of them, one of the miraculous things surrounding Christ. But when we look into this verse 9, we should be careful to distinguish between the correct doctrine that the Son, who is the second person of the Trinity, put on a body while retaining all his attributes, characteristics, and distinctions. Let me rephrase that. Make sure that I got that out. So when looking at this verse, Colossians 2:9, we should be careful to distinguish between the correct doctrine that the Son, or the second person of the Trinity, put on a body while at the same time retaining all of his attributes, characteristics, and distinctions. But there's also a false doctrine that goes along with this that says that the false doctrine's name is called modalism. And a definition of modalism from CARM says that modalism is probably the most common theological error concerning the nature of God. It is a denial of the Trinity. Modalism states that God is a single person who, throughout biblical history, has revealed himself in three modes or forms. Thus, God is a single person who first manifested himself in the mode of the Father in the Old Testament times. At the incarnation, the mode was the Son, so changed from the Father into the person or the mode of the Son. And after Jesus' ascension, the mode is the Holy Spirit. These modes are consecutive and never simultaneous. This is the error in modalism, that God transformed his nature from being the Father, a Spirit, to being the Son, incarnate, to being the Holy Ghost again. We don't find this in Scripture specifically. And the error is that they'll say that the modes are consecutive, so they can't occur at the same time, and never simultaneous. In other words, this view states that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit never all exist at the same time, only one after the other. It's interesting to have the Father speak to the Son from heaven. How is that working? Is that faster than we can see the transition occurring, that he jumps into heaven to be the Father to speak, then jumps back down into the body to... There's a lot of weird stuff if you start peeling back the layers of false doctrine. But again, it all mostly centers around denial of who Jesus Christ is, fundamentally. So modalism denies the distinctiveness of the three persons of the Trinity, even though it retains the divinity of Christ. So they believe Christ is divine, but they don't understand the concept that God is one being, but yet three persons. So the correct understanding of the Trinity is that there is one God in three eternal, coexistent persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Colossians 2:9, for in him, we're speaking of Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Paul is again combating the Gnostic false teaching that Jesus cannot be God because God is pure and can have no interaction with corrupt flesh. Rather, Christ is fully man and fully God at the same time. Where else in Scripture can we find the attributes of God being applied to Jesus? Where else in Scripture can we find Jesus being declared God? Well, let's look at a few places. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 9. Then we'll be going to Luke chapter 1 and looking at some of these verses for the remainder of our time here tonight. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. So some interesting things that you see here. One of them is, of course, we see the obvious that Jesus is saying his sins are forgiven, and we'll get to that. But then the other thing that this has occurred several times when you read of Jesus' interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees and even his own disciples. Verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, right? Jesus knows everything. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what I'm thinking. Jesus knew what these men were thinking. Who but God can truly know that? So the scribes knew that God was the only one who could forgive sins, but didn't believe Jesus was God. They had an imperfect understanding of Deuteronomy 6:4, which reads, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And this word one, akkad, means properly united. One properly united Lord. One Lord. By Jesus forgiving this man's sins and healing him, he was showing openly that he was God in the flesh. Your sins are forgiven you, he said to him. And it's true. His sins were forgiven. And then proves that, you know, he had power to do this. Is it easier for a person to just say his sins are forgiven and then have that done? Or heal him from the illness that he obviously has? Well, he ended up doing both, showing that he had power over both of those things, to forgive sin and also to heal the sick, demonstrating that he is God. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And then we'll be turning to John chapter 8 after that. So Luke chapter 1, verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What we see here is, we first saw back in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus had power to forgive sins and heal. And we see here that Jesus' birth was supernatural and miraculous. Born of a virgin, being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, the thing conceived within her was born from her, was called the Son of God. No other one in history born this way. So there is only one only begotten Son of God, and this is to be distinguished from the sons of God. And we've Pastor and I went, I think, taught a Sunday night lesson on each perspective of who the sons of God are. There are the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, or possibly angels. I'm I personally am 51% on the angel side, 49 on the Sons of Seth side. I honestly don't know for certain. You can make up your own mind on there, and maybe God has something more for you to show you there. The other part, Sons of God, also referred to as just simple believers, Christians. We are the sons of God now. So Jesus' miraculous birth. John chapter 8, verse 53. John chapter 8, verse 53. And we'd be going to Hebrews 13 after that. The Jews are contending with Jesus and ask in John 8, 53, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad." Verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So what's, you know, you say just a few words, some guys pick up some rocks and want to start chucking them at you. These must be some pretty powerful words and have some implications and meaning behind them. So the name I Am that Jesus uses here at the end of verse 58 is a direct reference to the name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. They would know this. They were students of the scriptures, of the words of the scriptures, I should say, not the meaning and the spiritual, just full spiritual understanding of what the scriptures were saying there. They knew the words. They didn't have them in their heart. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God had said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." So these scribes and Pharisees would know that this is exactly what Jesus was pointing to. Jesus here in this statement is claiming to be God himself. And this is what they consider to be blasphemous, because they didn't understand who Jesus was. Their eyes were blinded. And that's what was going on there. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, 8. And we'll finish up, I think. Yeah, finish up in Revelation chapter 1 after that. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So a statement of fact that Jesus Christ is unchangeable from eternity past to eternity future. If there even is such a thing that we can kind of contemplate. You ever think of that? We refer to eternity past and eternity future. To God, it just all is. There isn't a time. He created time and put this world into time. Time, space, and matter. Yeah, if you had time and space, then you have a place to put matter. When would you put space and matter if you didn't have time? And the corollary for space, where would you put space if you didn't have, or where would you put your matter if you didn't have space to put it in? But Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's the simplest, you know, in the simplest understanding here that Jesus Christ, maybe trying to rationalize it for the human mind, that He's unchangeable from eternity past to eternity future, if we consider this time-based element to the verse. But in its simplest form, I think just to understand that verse, to just say that Jesus Christ is. Just, he is. No beginning, no end. Just always has been. He just is. So this verse is to be an encouragement to believers to demonstrate that we have an unchangeable Savior. Because he was the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he will be the same forever. He's unchangeable, which means that his promises to us to never leave us nor forsake us, to give us the gift of salvation, to for all of these promises that he's given to us, because we can count on him to be unchangeable, we have that. We can trust that those promises will come true. It's an encouragement to believers that we have an unchangeable Savior. If we had a vacillating or wavering Savior, if his character was not upstanding, complete, if his plans changed, we could have no rest and security in him. This is what the religion of the world says, is that we have all these rules and you have to follow these rules, but if you mess up in this one spot, or wait, we need to add another rule, and you got to keep that one too. There you have a changeable salvation, which is no salvation. So just as an example, some of you guys know that I have a coworker who's really into playing different games, and we play them at work at lunchtime, and one of the games that we're playing recently is a game called King's Dilemma. It's an interesting, I'm not sure how to characterize this game. It's a game that persists over time, and previous decisions that you make in the game will last into new rounds further on. But not to go into the mechanics too much. Part of it is it's negotiation. You're negotiating to see which bills get passed and which ones fail, and you're trying to bid power against all of it. But part of it is you can make agreements with each other. You can bribe somebody. I'll give you so many odd coins to vote my way, or I'll promise to vote for your bill the next time it comes up. And you know, I haven't made any of those promises myself, but some of my coworkers have, and it's just fun because they break them. Yeah, I'm not gonna keep that. My word is not good. But sometimes those things, you have somebody who's changeable, who's not trustworthy in that. I'm not saying these are bad guys in that sense, but from the gameplay, like, you can't trust them to honor their word in the game itself. If we had a Savior like that, that's no Savior. That's no Savior. All right, Revelation chapter 1. And verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So the language here is what would probably denote eternity in the being to whom it is applied, and could be used in reference to no one but the true God, because no one but the true God has been, is, and is to come in the complete sense. So it means that he is the beginning and the end of all things, that he was at the commencement and will be at the close of this world. And it is thus equivalent to saying that he has always existed and he will always exist. We see in Isaiah 44:6, we use this occasionally in pointing out to the whenever we meet somebody who's LDS, we point them into Isaiah, and great book. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. He's just replete in just saying, I'm it. I started it all. I'm going to wrap it all up. One day we're going to see that. We have, in the Bible, we start out with the book of Genesis, the beginning of all things. We have the end of the Bible as it's compiled today, the book of Revelation, which shows us how he's going to wrap it all up. He's already laid it out. He's declared the end from the beginning. And you know, because of because of this, because we have a trustworthy God, we have a trustworthy Savior, we can trust him and rely on him. And our foundation can be in him and know that it is an unmovable foundation. And we can trust that Jesus is God, and this by far is not an exhaustive list. Just to summarize the five verses that we looked at here. Jesus is God because he has power to forgive sins. Matthew chapter 9. He was born of a supernatural birth. No one else has been. Luke chapter 1. He was before Abraham and is the great I Am. John chapter 8. He is unchangeable. Hebrews chapter 13. And he is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending of his creation. Revelation chapter 1. Because of these things and many more, testify who God is in Jesus, who Jesus is, truly God, truly man at the same time. We have hope, and our hope isn't I hope I get a promotion, or I hope I get a raise, or I hope I get this or that, or I hope I have good health, or things like that, things that are not certain. The hope that we have in Christ is certain, and that we can hold on to. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, for our study here in Colossians. Lord, to look at the truth of your word, how we see in this verse the fundamental truth of Christianity, of our hope in you, that for in him, your son, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because of that, because of the truths that you revealed in your word, we have hope, not as the world has, but Lord, a complete hope and a grounded full hope in you, Lord, that you will keep your promises. We look forward to your return. Help us and guide us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.